me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of James. And this morning we come to the last verses of chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1013. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1201. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, that it corrects us as believers, that it rebukes us even at times. And it educates us. We pray, Lord God, that you would accomplish that amongst us this morning. And we also pray, Lord God, that if there are people here that don't know you, that you would use the reading and the preaching of your word to convert them, to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word is powerful. It is converted many of souls, as evidenced by many in this room, many in this room, and many throughout the world, throughout history. As we know, O Holy Spirit, you can work amongst us, and we pray that you would work according to your purpose and will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of James, and this morning we come to the final section of chapter 4. We saw last week, if you were here, that James spoke of true repentance and what true repentance looks like. Now, this week he is still speaking to professing believers, those in the visible church. And it seems from the text that he is speaking to those who were merchants in the church. These were the businessmen in the church that were planning and plotting ways to make a profit. And what we can infer from this is that some of these men in the church were conducting business and they were planning in such a way that God was not in the picture. What we see really beginning here in verse 13, really through the beginning of chapter 5, is a worldview that largely leaves God out of the picture. Here we see the focus of self-reliance apart from God. And then in chapter 5, we'll see a focus on self-indulgence. You know, one of the problems today is that we live in a world of affluence, a culture of prosperity. And living in that kind of world can create a mentality of self-dependence, self-reliance, that we do not depend on anyone for anything. Because we have a culture of abundance, we are told from a very young age that you can be anything you want to be and you can do anything you want to do. It creates a culture that believes that we do not depend on anyone for anything, that there aren't limitations on us. It turns us away from realizing that everything we have, everything we do, every minute that we continue to have life is all from the kind hand of God. James addresses this in our text, focusing particularly on the example of these merchants, although from the language he uses, we see that these principles can be applied broadly. For our purposes this morning, we will look at this passage under three headings. First, we will see ignoring God's will. Second, we will see depending on God's will. And then finally, we will look at this text under the heading of embracing God's will. But first, ignoring God's will. Look with me at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. This passage also flows from James's description of living in humility that we saw earlier in chapter 4. What is an evidence of living humbly before God? Well, we take into account His will. We take His will into account in our planning, in the decisions we make. We do not presume upon the mercy and grace of God, but we understand that our life is in His hands and we will remain here as so long as He permits. Note the example James gives here in verse 13 and the fact that these men are ignoring God's will. They say, come, let us either today or tomorrow go to such and such a town, spend a year, trade, and make a profit. Note that the terms are all future without anything to qualify. There's an absolute certainty in the mind of these hypothetical men that they will do this and they will accomplish this without any hint from the permission of God. Now, it is important to just point out that James is not condemning their plans per se. Some more liberal-leaning commentators see this text and what they see is that James is condemning profit-making. That there isn't really any indication that this is the case. Some go as far as to say, well, this is a condemnation of capitalism. I don't think so. In fact, we should plan. It's good to plan. It's good to be prepared. That's putting wisdom into practice. However, the problem here is that their plans are devoid of God. It is an attitude of these people that is in view, and that comes out as we see if you jump down to verse 16. Jump down there. James says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting—that is, that kind of boasting, arrogant boasting—is evil." So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, what this reveals is that it wasn't the planning per se, but it was the attitude. They were boasting in their arrogances. That word for arrogance in Greek is actually in the plural. These men were priding themselves in their own self-sufficiency. In other words, beloved, James is not simply calling these men out because they forgot to tack on the phrase, if the Lord wills, in their planning. But he is calling them out because they think that they are self-sufficient. It is the mindset. They think that they are the ones who are ultimately in control, and they control what they do, they control what they have. One looser translation of verse 16, you could say it this way. It says, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. These merchants, professing Christians, are living as if God doesn't exist. And they're boasting in their own self-reliance. And that's certainly utter foolishness, presuming upon the permission of God. Jesus tells a story in the Gospel of Luke, and possibly this theme is being picked up by James, since he is steeped in the earthly teachings of Jesus. It's the parable of the rich fool. Let me read it to you. "And he," Jesus, "told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Of course, the immediate context here is Jesus condemning the man who was trusting too much in his treasures on earth. But note what God says. "Fool, this night your soul is required." This man spent all of his time, all of his energy, all of his plans in storing his grain and goods. He was so fixated on that he forgot God. He was so blinded by his ambition, so blinded by his own self-reliance, that he forgot that his life was not in his hands ultimately. What he planned to do was overruled by the God of heaven, who that same night required his soul. Proverbs 27 verse 1 tells us, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Presuming upon God's mercy, presuming that God's plan includes you being here another day, is really arrogant thinking. And it's the height of arrogance when the thought does not even enter into your mind because you have convinced yourself that you are self-sufficient. Thus, all of your plans don't even consider the will of God. Jesus in Matthew 24 describes what occurred in Noah's day right before the flood. People were going along just living life, assuming that the next day would come, and that the next day, and the next day, and that they would be here to enjoy those days. Matthew 24, verses 38 to 39, listen to what Jesus says. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now note again, the things that they were doing in Noah's day weren't wrong per se. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. Yet the implication is that they were doing all of these things without concern for God. They were excluding God from their life, living in such a way that they believed they were self-sufficient, while literally ignoring the one, or while ignoring the one that literally held their life in his hands. Note in verse 17, James says that by doing this, by these men acting this way, these people in the church were sinning. They were committing a sin of omission by ignoring God. And we have a tendency, I think, that when we think of sin, we only focus on the things that we are doing. Focusing on the things that we are doing that we shouldn't do. We call those in theology sins of commission. You are violating God's law by actively doing something. However, we could also sin by failing to do something that is required of us. We call that the sin of omission. And those are just as serious as the sins of commission. And those are what James is essentially referring to here. James is saying here that by planning your life in such a way where God is excluded, by failing to take into account God's will, you are sinning greatly. You are committing a sin of omission. James turns in verse 14 to exactly why self-reliance, planning without acknowledging the providence and will of God, is so foolish. It's because we are dependent upon God. And James shows that we are dependent on God because we ultimately do not know what will happen tomorrow. We are ignorant. And because we are frail, the frailty of human life. Look with me at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James says first, the arrogance of thinking we are self-sufficient is silly because we are not omniscient. We cannot see what will happen tomorrow. Thus, it is foolish to presume that you will be here tomorrow. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, and we don't even know what the next hour in our life will bring. From a human standpoint, it is unpredictable. We often assume things will be okay. Most of us don't think twice after church, getting into our vehicles and driving down the roads to our homes. We don't think about car crashes, even serious ones, and yet the irony is car crashes happen all the time. All kinds of sickness, the instability of jobs, of businesses, so forth. Thus, to think we are self-sustaining, to not even consider the will of the Lord and to order our lives in a way that is void of Him or doesn't consider Him is foolish. In fact, we ought to, this idea, this mentality, this reality that we do not know what will happen tomorrow, that ought to drive us into the arms of the Lord and order our lives around Him and His will, because He is the one that brings stability to this unpredictable world. There is ignorance on our part about the future, but also life is frail. This is all connected, of course. But there is a folly to living, thinking we are self-sufficient and ordering our lives apart from God when our lives here on earth are temporary. James says you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. This term, mist or vapor, would have been a perfect analogy in the dry climate of Palestine. Water droplets would be formed from condensation near the sea, and then they quickly disappear. That's the idea. When we think about the span of eternity, and we think about the average lifespan on earth, our life, beloved, is a mere blip on the radar screen. Life is transitory. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. The great sufferer Job says, "Our days on earth are a shadow." Moses in Psalm 90 verse 10, he says this, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." As all of those who expend their energy, who plot and plan and scheme about their life without considering God, whether they are just indifferent or they purposely ignore the will of God because they think they are sufficient in themselves, are foolish. because they do not know the time that God will remove them from this earth. They are ignorant of what we call in theology God's decretive or hidden will. And they are foolish because of the frailty of life, because life in the grand scheme of things is short. And by ignoring God's will, they are not investing in eternity. We see that we are dependent on God's will. Everything in our life not only should conform to God's revealed will, that is, His law, His clear expectations for us, but every plan that we have will either succeed or fail, depending on if it's in accordance with God's decretive will or His hidden will. And that is the mindset that we ought to have. Look with me in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James says that instead, what are these merchants? What are people in the church? And by extension, what are all of us, or how are all of us supposed to live? We ought to live by saying, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. We're familiar with that phrase, if the Lord wills or Lord willing. We often say it to qualify what we plan to do, and that's a good thing. It's a reminder that we have to be living with that mindset. Really, we see this phrase or similar phrases used throughout the New Testament. Paul utilized phrases like this a lot. In Acts 18, verse 21, he's telling the Ephesians that he may return to them, and this is what he says as before he leaves. I will return to you if God wills. And he sets sail from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, Paul says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not to talk of these arrogant people, but their power. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, Paul says, for I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. This wasn't just words that Paul used. But Paul recognized that his entire life was under the direct plan of his sovereign God. James's point here in our passage in verse 14 is not that you always must verbalize this. You always must use the phrase as if there's some sort of pietistic magic in the words. But it's a mindset. All that we do, we not only acknowledge that it is under the direct control of God, and thus ultimately His will is done and not ours, but that everything we do is also according to God's permissive will, that is His revealed will, according to His law. We're not doing things in life that are contrary to it. Matthew Henry reminds us when he says, all our actions and designs are under the control of heaven. Our heads may be filled with cares. This and that other thing we may propose to do for ourselves or our families or our friends, but providence sometimes breaks all our measures and throws our schemes into confusion. As we close this morning, I want to consider just two points of application. First, the first one is to believers. If you are a believer here this morning, have you committed yourself to God's will? Not just saying that you are, not, I don't want you to leave here and just think, as long as I just say Lord willing in everything that I'm proposing to do, then I'm okay. Not just saying that you are, but do you plan in such a way that God is recognized? Do you acknowledge God's hidden will, or what we call decretive will, in your life? Perhaps you may do that if you are a business owner, by giving glory to God, by acknowledging God when you have a successful year. Maybe it's giving back to God in abundance when He blesses you abundantly in your work. By doing this, you are recognizing that the fruit of your labors, the success of your hard work, is not ultimately because what you have done. Have you met people like that? They're very quick to let you know that the success that I have is because of what I did. No one gave me anything. Well, ultimately, the success, your success, is not ultimately because of you, it's because God willed it. Or perhaps you don't have a successful year. Perhaps it's a hard year. Whether or not it's with your work, or whether it's some health issues, or whether you lose somebody close to you. How do you respond to God? Do you get angry with Him? Do you become cold and indifferent to Him? Or do you commit yourself to the mercy and grace of God, trusting in His will? All of these things, beloved, are going to determine if you truly mean "if the Lord wills" when you say it. Or what about the permissive will of God? What we call His revealed will, what God desires of us. Do you take that into account in your planning? Do you take that into account to how you live? Young people, one of the ways that you may do this is to consider what God says when you're choosing a spouse. I know for many of you it's way off. When you're in a relationship. As a professing Christian, if you want to be or pursue a relationship with someone who is not a Christian, then it doesn't matter how many times that you attempt to justify it, you are disregarding the Lord's will in your plans. Or if you are doing inappropriate things in a relationship, things that are reserved for married couples, then it doesn't matter how many times you say you love the Lord, how many times you say you want to follow the Lord's will, how many times you say "Lord willing," how many times you name the name of Christ. If you're doing those things, you are not living in God's will. Or younger children, if you're not honoring your parents, if you don't listen to the wisdom of your parents, if you don't obey them, then you are not living in a way that honors God's will. What are some ways, younger children, you can honor God's will in this area by honoring your parents? Well, one, by obeying them. That's pretty simple, right? Maybe. By obeying them. How about this one? Being attentive to their instructions, so they don't have to say things more than one time. Being attentive to their commands. Or how about this one? Don't keep asking them something they've already promised they will do, but trust them. Trust them that they've made a promise to you and they're going to follow through. There's also something known as a qualified or a conditional promise, but we'll talk about that later. Not everything that your parents say we will do is an absolute promise, right? There's certainly conditions, maybe implied conditions that are attached to that. Anyway. Or how about this one, young children? Trust your parents when they warn you to avoid something. Trust the wisdom of your parents. Trust that they know. Trust that they've lived longer than you. Should be obvious. That they know things to avoid. Or how about this one? Submit to them in discipline, trusting yourself to their care. Those are some practical ways that you can honor the Lord's will in honoring your parents. Or older people. How about older people, meaning not young children? If you own a business, or whatever kind of work you do, if your work ethic or your business tactics cause you to disobey God's law, then you are not living according to God's will. No matter how many times you say the phrase, Lord willing. It's a mindset. It's a lifestyle that is ordered to the glory and will of God. Married couples, if you're married, if you've rejected the God-ordained roles, which is so easy to do in this culture today, if you rebel against the idea that a wife is to submit to her husband, or men, if you run away from the truth that men are to lead their families, husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, then you are not living according to the prescriptive will of God. No matter how many times you say you do. Instead, you might just be like these men in this text, professing Christians, yet boasting in their own arrogances, boasting in their own self-sufficiency. They can do things their way, not according to the will of God. Last thing, if you are not a Christian here this morning, let me encourage you to pause and consider the seriousness of what James says here. You are not promised tomorrow. You may be, but you don't know that. Your life is transient. It is fleeting. It is here today and it is gone tomorrow. Consider from the vantage point of eternity. This is a very short amount of time. Thus there is an urgency to embrace the only hope that God has provided for us to be saved. The moment we die, you will stand before the throne of God. You will be judged. And the promise of the gospel is that those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, clinging to Christ by faith, they will be saved. Thus Christ is the answer. So let me encourage you as a minister of the gospel this morning. Come to Christ. Lay aside your pride. Lay aside the idea that you have plenty of time left. None of us know how much time we have left. But one thing is for certain. We will all die. Yet Christ says, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Him. Come to the one who defeated death. Come to the one who rose from the grave, giving us victory, and who says, I will give you eternal life. Come to Him this morning. It may be the last morning you have left. As we pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the reminder this morning that we are not self-sufficient, we are not autonomous creatures. But instead, our lives are in the hands of God and we live in God's world. Teach us to number our days. Remind us as believers of the importance of living lives within the good confines of your law. We pray for the families of our church. We pray for every member, every regular attender, that they would continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of grace would continue to change their lives. We do thank you this morning for the fathers in our church. Lord, even in this increasingly effeminate culture that despises fathers, despises masculine men, that they still recognize a day for fathers, because ultimately they cannot deny fully the reality of the goodness of fatherhood, because they cannot escape your world. Bless our fathers of the church. Bless our spiritual fathers. Strengthen them to continue to be a shining witness for Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Lord God, for our upcoming denominational General Assembly this week in Louisville. We pray for traveling mercies for the commissioners, for the staff, for the volunteers. Help us all to be a witness. There are over 2,000 plus Presbyterian teaching elders and ruling elders and staff descending upon a city. Help us to be a witness to the staff at the convention center, to be a witness to the staff at the hotels. Help open up opportunities for conversations, that Christ may be preeminent. Bless the business, and may the decisions that are made further the Great Commission, that they would be obedient to the Scriptures and they would be true to the Reformed faith, and that they would uphold the peace and the purity of the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.